What I'd like to share with you this morning is some ideas about the basis for ministry. And in case when I get through you can't tell what I had in mind here, I'll just tell you. The whole point is that the basis of ministry is an indestructible life. The basis of ministry is an indestructible life. I'd like to share with you some verses here talking about the fact that the basis of our ministry is our life, an indestructible life. First of all, in Hebrews 5:4, it's been talking about being a high priest, and it says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. So it's not something we just go out and grab. You know, having a ministry is not something that we can take upon ourselves. It's something that only God gives us. Gene was sharing yesterday the verse in 2 Corinthians 4:1. It says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. It didn't say, therefore, having this ministry by our good looks and cleverness and by our great amount of education and training, but having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And it's so easy for me, at any rate, as a layman, to sometimes begin to think that the ministry that I have is because I've been such a good old boy and because I've hung in there and because I've been around people. But that's not what God says about it. And then looking over in Hebrews 7:16, and I'm reading this out of the New International Version, says, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And he's comparing the Levitical priesthood with that of Jesus Christ, and actually comparing it right in this passage with that of Melchizedek. And he says, one who has become a priest, talking about Jesus, not on the basis of a regulation, because Jesus didn't come through the Levitical priesthood line, you know. He was of the tribe of Judah, not that of Levi, and so he didn't have that qualification behind his name. Not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And you know, it's so easy for us to start thinking, well, let's see, I've spent 6 months in a navigator training camp, and I've had time with this disciple and that man, and I've been to seminary, and I've done this, and I've done that, and therefore I'm qualified to have a ministry. But see, that's sort of working it from the basis of a regulation as to an on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, in a sense. See what I mean? It's sort of, if you'll do this and this and this, then you have a ministry. And we sort of, and of course we need to be prepared. We need to be skilled and available, just like Gene was sharing yesterday morning. But see, the basis of being given a ministry is not on some regulation as to what we've prepared for, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. I think this is what Gamaliel was talking about in Acts 5:38-39, when he said, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. See, he said, you know, you can't stop it if it's from God. They've got an indestructible life. There's no way that you can stop their activity because it's from God. Now, if it's of a human origin, it'll fail and it'll pass off the scene and it'll dry up. And, of course, that's the way our ministry will be also. There's just so long you can keep jacking yourself up, you know, on the basis of whatever it might be, ego or duty or fear or security. But if the power of an indestructible life that only God can give will never be destroyable. I think that's also what it means there in Acts 4:20, which says the kingdom of God is not just talking, it is living by the power of God. Not just talking, but living by the power of God. Well, where does this indestructible life come from? Three sources that I like to mention, and there's a lot of things that we could talk about, but just like to mention three sources of this kind of indestructible life. And those are Word, the Word of God, prayer, and suffering. Let's talk about the Word of God first. This, of course, is the basic source for the life that we have from God. Let me share with you 2 Peter 1:4. This is from the Revised Standard Version. Here's how it goes. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, talking about the Word of God, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. He starts off by saying, by which? And of course, in the verse previous to this, he's been talking about his power. And so through his power, he has granted to us these precious and very great promises. You know, it really is amazing that God has granted to us the Word of God that we have in our present form. So many good translations that we can learn from. And a grant, normally I think of something that you'd get to in college. It's something that's just a flat gift. But it's not just given for no purpose. It's given with a definite purpose in mind, that you might study into molecular physics or whatever. And so the Word of God has been granted to us. It's something that's free, but with a definite purpose in mind. And they're His promises to us. And when the God of the universe makes a promise, you can count on it. You know, either that or what can you count on? You can't count on that. And then when He described these promises in this verse, the Holy Spirit didn't waste words when He used two different descriptions. He said precious and very great. When I think of the word precious, I think of something that gives comfort, something that's sweet, something that's rich, something that's warm, like the touch of a precious child. And another connotation that comes to me from the word precious is something that is valuable or rare, expensive. You know, like if you had some diamonds, you'd keep track of those. You'd know how many diamonds you had and where they were located and how much they were worth. But the Word of God is precious in that same way. And you know, it's easy for us to handle the Word deceitfully or to take it for granted. This writer was saying that through the Holy Spirit that the Word of God is precious, rare. And then he says it's very great. It's fantastic, unbelievable, challenging. It's large. You know, one of the meanings of great is that it's large. And the Word of God is large. Not only does it contain about 1,300 pages or something like that, but it's large in its coverage. It covers every area of our lives, whether it's our business, our mental health, our home, children, how we're to live. Everything is covered by the Word of God. And then he goes on in this verse to tell what God's Word can do. And it's kind of a two-pronged effect here. One is it's taking us away from something bad, and the other is drawing us towards something that's good. He says that you may escape from corruption. It's interesting that he did not say you will escape from corruption, because the choice ultimately is left up to me, whether I will escape or not. But I might escape from corruption that is in the world because of passion. You know, there is a great deal of corruption in the world, and it comes from people. Like we heard yesterday, it's not the problem is not women's rights or guns or loose laws. The problem is in the hearts of men. That's what Jesus said there in Mark 7, 21 through 23, when he listed all those gross sins and said that these all come from within, out of the heart of man. You know, and we'd like to think that that we're bad because of influences from outside us. But the facts are that it all comes from inside us. And this corruption is in the world because of this passion that we've been born with. But he said we can not only escape from the bad stuff, but then we can be attracted to the good stuff. He said we can become partakers of the divine nature. Boy, this is really what I would desire for my life, is that I could become partakers of the very nature of God. Partake, in one sense, means to eat. And so it's just gorging and just feasting on God Himself and what He is and what He stands for, and really becoming like Him, partaking of His divine nature. And so there's a positive and a negative aspect of it. Also in 2 Corinthians 7:1, I believe the same truth is taught. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, talking again about the promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh is like escaping from the corruption in the world. And cleansing ourselves from filthiness of the spirit is like becoming partakers of the divine nature. See, it's getting rid of the bad stuff and then working on the good stuff so that it comes up. I don't know if you've ever moved into a new house, but let's say you moved into a new house and the front yard was covered with weeds. And you look at, could you go by that place and you'd look at it and you'd say, man, that place is so ugly. It's just got big old weeds all over the place. So you go out and you cut down all the big, ugly, gross weeds. And this is cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. You know, you get rid of all those noticeable, gross, ugly deals. That, you know, and a lot of Christians, that's as far as they ever go. They just sort of clean up their act, you know. And they don't get around to cleaning up their heart. I think this is what it's also talking about in James 4 when it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So you cleanse your hands, you get rid of all the ugly deeds, but then there's another work that God wants to do in our hearts. Well, back to the yard illustration. After you get that yard down to where all the weeds are gone, it doesn't turn anybody off, but it doesn't turn anybody on either. You know, you'll go down the street and there may be three responses you'll get to yards. One is you see a yard and you say, oh, man, that's ugly. I wish that guy would do something about that. And then there may be a yard over here that's just immaculate and green and lush. And you drive by there and you say, boy, what a good-looking yard that is. Man, that I like to see things like that. But most of the yards don't affect you at all. You don't even notice them as you go by. And the guy with the really green yard is the one who has gone on in this spiritual connotation that we've got here and cleansing himself from the filthiness of the heart, you see, and purifying his heart and becoming our partaker of the divine nature. It's not just a matter of getting rid of the old, gross, bad stuff and becoming a neutral in life, but then going on and becoming a person who can really adorn the gospel of Christ the way it says we should in Titus 2. So this is a kind of a double aspect, and the Word of God is the way this happens, the way this happens in our lives. If there's some other way, I'd like to find out about it, because it takes a long time to read the Word, and may there be a faster way. Like Gene said, maybe we could find a place we could go and take a spiritual transfusion or get a shot. However, weekends like this are awful good for me in that area. It's kind of a little boost that way. But the Word of God acts like a filter in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a whole lot of monsters chained up in the basement of my life. And these monsters are down there just kind of roaring to get out. They're going, rah! You know, and they're trying to get out. But for one of those monsters to get out, and they do get out, you know, from time to time. Of course, I have to let them loose. But for them to get out, they've got to climb over and fight their way past a whole bunch of the Word of God. I mean, they don't just kind of trickle out. There's no way they can just kind of trickle out without being filtered through the Word of God. And so there's a good likelihood that somehow one of these Bible truths that God has implanted in my life will defeat these monsters before they ever make it to the outside world. And so I might go ahead and smile, even though down on the inside it's going, you know, and turning around because of these monsters. And so we have to learn this through using the Word. Let me share another verse with you out of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 5:12. And I'm sure that most of you have gone across these verses many times. It says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Isn't that a convictor? You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, what this is saying is that by constant use of the Word of God, we have trained ourselves to be able to distinguish good and evil. In other words, by constant use of the Word of God, those monsters will not just automatically express themselves, that we will realize the difference between good and evil in our own lives. You know, the facts are that God can put the same thoughts in my mind as that Satan can put the same thoughts in my mind that God can. That's what Paul had in mind when he said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was afraid that their thoughts would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because Satan would appear as an angel of light. You know, Satan would appear just like God appears and put thoughts in their mind and their thoughts would be led astray. And so I need something to tell whether those thoughts and those impulses and those desires are from God or from Satan. And the way you find that out is by constant use, training, and disciplining ourselves to distinguish good from evil through constant use of the Word of God. And let me just tell you a couple, three areas where this has taken place and is continuing to try to take place in my life, the way God is working on me. The first area I'd like to mention is that of speech. And Ephesians 4:29 is a verse that has served as a great filter in my life to filter out some of the things that I would want to say. And of course, many times it's after the words have already left my mouth that I realize, you know, that this filter should have been in place and active at that moment. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, that it as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear." It's interesting when you look up the Greek on that word evil, and it's the same word that they use to describe decaying, rotten meat. Now, can you imagine anything more rotten than a bunch of old rotten meat, you know, with the fly? And he says that's the kind of talk. That's what talk does to people. You know, let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is, and then he gives three qualifications for everything we say. In other words, the only thing that would come out of our mouth would be fitting one of these three things. The first thing would be that, let no evil talk in my mouth, is only such as is good for edifying, so that it would build up those people that hear it. And the second thing is that it would fit the occasion. You know, that it would be fitting and proper. It would be appropriate to say this thing at this time. And the third thing about our speech is that it would impart grace to those who hear. When I was in the seventh grade, I used to get cut a lot. You know what I mean? Kidded. Sarcasm, You know, somebody would come up and say, "Oh, you like that better than what they're wearing, huh?" Or, stuff like that all the time. And I didn't know how to handle that. So I decided that after a while, the only way to handle that was to be able to cut back a little sharper than the guy cut you. Because if you just kind of let relax and let yourself be open and free, the guy would get to you and it would bother you, and you would show that it bothered you, and then you'd be considered a weak person, and nobody would like you, and you need, in order to be really suave and, you know, a big guy on the campus, why, you had to be able to cut back a little sharper. And it was kind of who could have the sharpest tongue. And so I learned to develop that, and over a period of years, that became a great habit of my life, sarcasm. And one day I heard a fellow say, there is no place in the life of a believer for sarcasm. Because in every sarcastic comment or every kidding remark, there's always an element of truth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be true. Now, if you came up and saw my shirt I had on today and said, "Oh, I see you wore your pajama top," and everybody'd laugh, you know, because it does look kind of like a pajama top. But if I had on a white shirt, nobody would laugh, because there wouldn't be any element of truth. You think about that. Every sarcastic comment that we can make, there's always an element of truth. Maybe you make a comment about some boy being short, you know, and he's standing up, and you say, "Go ahead and stand up," but he's already standing up, you know. Well, that wouldn't be funny if he was 6'3", would it? And so every time we make a sarcastic comment, there's always an element of truth, and it hurts, and it wounds people. And if you would tell the truth yourself, you don't like people to make sarcastic comments about you. You don't like people to kid you. You like people to deal seriously and straightforward. I know people that are dying to have a ministry with other men individually. Now, that's one thing to get up in front of a group and talk, you know, anybody can do that. But to have a ministry individually, and they can't get close to anybody, because nobody will open up to them. Because every time they get around, it's always this sarcastic kidding. And what happens when somebody comes up that you know kids a lot? What do? You kind of put up a defense mechanism and you close off the real you. Isn't that true? Because you don't want anybody to get next to you, because if you're open, they could hurt you. I thought I was real well pleased with myself and had a good self-image and everything. And we were having a Bible study at our home a couple of years ago. As we were leaving, one of the ladies noticed picture of Santa Claus that my little boy had made in school. And I've got a rather big nose, and of course I realized that, and it's all the better to smell you with, my dear. And so but she noticed this Santa Claus, which had a large nose on it. And we'd had such a good time that night fellowshipping, and it had been so open and warm, and of course we'd been studying the Word together and 1 John. And so she looked at that Santa Claus and said, "Oh, Brian must have used Jim as a model for the nose." Man, I could have died. I could have cried. In fact, I almost did. Because all of a sudden I realized, you know, I'm not ready. I don't have the defense up. I'm not ready to come back with a barb. All of a sudden it just got to me. Well, of course, I'm not too good at hiding. And she saw immediately what this had done and apologized. But I just realized that even though I had a small modicum of maturity in the area of self-image, that for someone to cut me about something like that still affected me, still bothered me. And you know, it is, in fact, according to Luke 6:45, that whatever's in our heart is what comes out of our mouth. See? And so whenever we say something sarcastic, it's not just to get fun, although sometimes we are ruining someone else's maybe image or presence of mind in order that we ourselves can gain a little attention to our wit. You know, there's a lot of that involved. But there's always an element of truth in there, too. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:5, some people. Yeah. Some people like to make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise soothe and heal. Yeah, that's Proverbs 18:12. Proverbs 17:5 says, "Mocking the poor is mocking the God who made them." So mocking the poor of appearance is mocking the God who made them. Mocking the poor of ability is mocking the poor, is mocking the God who made them. Mocking the poor of taste and clothes is mocking the God who made that guy that way. So, man, we need to be careful about that. And I mean, I'm talking to myself here. Let me tell you another area that God has whittled on me in this area of using the Word as a filter. And that's in the area of making promises. Boy, I'm a great guy to make promises and then not fulfill it. What's that verse in Proverbs that says that a guy who makes promises and doesn't fulfill it is like a cloud that comes across but doesn't bring any rain? Here's a verse in Psalms 15. Now, in Psalms 15:1, it starts off saying, "Lord, who may go up and find refuge and shelter in your tabernacle on your holy hill?" And then it gives a whole bunch of qualifications, and here's one of them down in verse 5. or four rather, he keeps a promise even if it ruins him. Well, a couple of years ago, or I don't know when it was, somebody asked me if I'd go to one of these get-rich-quick scheme meetings. Have you ever heard of those? You know, I don't know what this would deal, a credit card scheme of some kind. I should have known better. And I think it was to register your credit cards. And you would join this thing and then sell this membership, and for everyone you sold, you get your money back and all this kind of stuff, and you're supposed to be a millionaire overnight. And it was one of my customers, and I didn't want to say no, so I acted like I said yes. I didn't legally say I'd be there, but I said, oh, well, you can count on me, or, oh, yeah, it sounds great. And, you know, I just led this person to believe I would be at this meeting. Well, I got home from work that night about 8 o'clock, and this meeting started at 8:30, about an hour's drive from my house, or close to it, 40 minutes. And it was raining. It was cold in January, and all of a sudden I began to think about what I'd said. And I began to think about this Bible verse, and it wouldn't let me alone. Keeps a promise, even if it ruins him. And I thought it'd ruin me to go out there, but I got in my car and drove out there and made the meeting, you know. And on the way back, I just praised God and had a wonderful worship service for the 40 minutes coming back. And there's been a lot of other promises I haven't kept. But that one experience kind of started me toward trying, at least, to kind of keep my promises. So if any of you see me make a promise that I don't keep, please hold me to it. Please remind me of it, because it's a real desire of my life to keep these promises. And God has used that verse, that part of the Word of God, as a filter, that when I get ready to fail to keep a promise, to remind me of what He has in mind for a better life. And then another area is the area of dependability. Dependability, which is close to keeping promises. In Psalms 12, 1 and 2, it says, Lord, help. Godly men are fast disappearing. Where in all the world can dependable men be found? Everyone deceives and flatters and lies. There is no sincerity left. Another area of filtering that God has used the word for in my life is in follow-through. Follow-through. Ruth 3:18. Let me read this to you. Let's see. Ezra. Where's Ruth? Joshua Ruth. There it is. No, Judges Ruth. Sorry. There it is. 3:18. Then Naomi said to her, just be patient until we hear what happens. For Boaz won't rest until he has followed through on this. He'll settle it today. Boy, some of these days somebody's going to say that about me and I'm going to be so glad. But they haven't said it yet. But God is working on me in that area. Another verse about that, Ecclesiastes 7:8, says that finishing is better than starting. You know, I love to start things. I got so many things started around my house that I haven't finished, like those shelves. I probably ought to be over there working on those shelves right now.
We're probably going to help you.
And then another area is just reliability. Proverbs 25:19, God has used as a filter on me. It says, putting confidence in an unreliable man is like trying to run on a broken foot or chew with a sore tooth. And so God has been trying to stress upon me that. And while we're talking about this, let me just make a comment about application. Application. It's so easy for us to study the Word of God, to find sermons, to study the Word of God, to find truths, to study the Word of God, to find doctrine. But one of the things that God certainly wants us to find is personal application. Personal application. And this is one of the reasons I've been so thankful that from time to time, well, actually continuously, I've been involved in small group Bible studies, you know, just a few men or couples getting together to study the Word of God, because one of the things we always decide to do is we'll find personal applications that we'll put in practice based on what we've studied that week in the Word. Not just to get all warmed up and get this cozy, warm feeling about, you know, what a great deal it is to know the Word of God, but to then take that Word and put it in out there on 5808 Northwest 87th Street or up there in Axe Computing or wherever it is we live. And Jesus said in Mark 4:24, be sure to put in practice whatever you hear. The more you do this, the more you will understand what I tell you. So putting these applications in practice is the key to further revelation from Christ. He's not going to bother, I don't think, to give us fresh new insights unless we're already putting into practice the things He's taught us before. You see? And the application ought to be something, not something that would be very nebulous, like, well, I want to be a better father, or I want to love people more, but something that is personal and practical and possible and measurable. You know, maybe your goal would be I'm going to pray 5 minutes every day, or I'm going to pray 15 minutes every day, or I'm going to memorize these three verses and meditate on them, or I'm going to write a letter to so-and-so, or I'm going to do, you know, something positive, something definite that you can measure in way of application. And, of course, I think this is something that you as pastors ought to encourage us as laymen to do continuously. Even out of your sermon, every Sunday morning, there ought to be something that we can live. something that we can do, something that we can put in practice. Well, and then the Word is not only a filter, but it's actually our whole life. The Word is our whole life. In Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47, Moses is giving his swan song. And he says to them, lay to heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day, that you may be command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no trifle for you, but it is your life. And thereby, the word, you shall live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess. So Moses had a real clear figured out that first thing we ought to do is lay to heart all the words of the law which he had enjoined upon him that day. Now, that's Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47. Now, by lay to heart, the thing I can figure that he meant by that is to memorize. And let me just take a bank shot here for scripture memory. I hope Gene will talk about this later. And I'm sure most of you are involved in this, but I pray that you'd be more involved in memorizing the Word of God on a regular, consistent basis. It's not something like college that you do and then you're done with it. It's something that would be a regular habit and pattern of our lives to regularly be putting away in our heart the words of God. I just suggest a little activity for you to do sometime when you're caught up, and that is write down all the good reasons that you can think of why a person ought not to memorize Scripture. And you won't have a one. And then I would like for you to write down all the good reasons why a person ought to be memorizing Scripture on a regular, consistent basis, and you'll come up with a whole page full. And then write down there, why am I not memorizing Scripture, you know, on a regular basis? And you know the reason that most congregations aren't memorizing Scripture? Because their leader's not. You can't take anybody farther than you've been. That's just impossible. Now, you may get some old boy started, and he'll go farther than you went, but it's rare. That's why pastors are pace setters. You know, people aren't going to go any farther than their pastor's going and getting involved with the Word of God. And it's something highly... I wish my pastor, somewhere back along the line, of all the pastors I've had, and there's been a bunch, had been challenging me by his own personal example in Scripture memory. I wouldn't have had so many wasted years that God would have had to restore like he promised about the stuff that the locusts had eaten. Well, it's our life from the start. In 2 Timothy 3:15, we see that. It's what the Word is what gives us our start in salvation. Then it's our growth in 1 Peter 2:2. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it's our sustenance. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jeremiah had this figured out when he said in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my life. And the Word of God ought to be the delight of my life, because the Word of God is where I know Jesus, and he is the delight of our lives. He says, for I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. And then the Word of God provides the power for what we need to do day by day. Like we heard yesterday, the Word of God is not just a bunch of literature. It has power in it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, and we also thank God continually, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the Word of God, which is at work in you. See, the Word of God is at work in you. In the Living Bible, it says it changes your lives when you believe it, when you trust in it. And this is not just for salvation, but for or conversion, but for the day-by-day experience of knowing God personally and experiencing his life and his power coming through us. Well, moving right along. I don't know when I'm supposed to quit, Gene. Okay. Let's talk about prayer for a little bit. We talk about the Word of God and what a part it plays. Let's talk about prayer. I'd just like to share one verse with you that's been a real benefit to me personally in keeping myself somewhat on target in this area, and that's 2 Peter 1:3. And this is, I'm going to give it to you in the Living Bible, because that's where I first saw it. And that's where it first spoke to me. It's where the Holy Spirit got a hold of me on it. It says, for as you know him better, he will give you through his great power everything you need for living a truly good life. He even shares his own glory and his own goodness with us. Now, what does God promise us in that verse? Everything we need. Oh, good. That means I get just everything spiritual, right? No, everything, right? Oh, good. I get everything I want. Everything you need. Okay, now there must be a catch in that someplace. Let's see. What does that say? For as you preach great sermons, he will give you everything you need for living a truly good... No, that's not what it says. For as you give a lot of money to missions, he will give you everything you need. No, that's not what it says. For as you serve on the board, he will give you everything you need. No, that's not what it says. Let's see. It says, for as you know him better, He will give you, through His great power, everything you need for living a truly good life. And so all of these other things that we do, these activities we're involved in, are excellent if they contribute to our knowing Him better, or to the extent that they contribute to our knowing Him better. This is the prayer of Paul's life. And you know, even in Jesus' life, he was a great man of prayer. In Mark 1:35, it says, "And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed." So he prayed early in the morning. And in Luke 6:12, it says, "And in these days, he went out into the hills to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." So he prayed all night. You know, I get the idea that Jesus was just always praying. Now, if Jesus Christ needed to pray, what about me? Do I need to pray? Man, I really need to pray. And this is the weakest area of my life, is prayer. Jesus was continually lifting his heart to the source of all indestructible life, that he might live this life of indestruction, and that we could say about him that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, the third area of importance, I think, in developing this indestructible life is suffering. When Dr. Dick Hillis came out of China, they said, "What was the greatest weakness in your ministry?" And he said, "We did not prepare and teach the people for suffering." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The same truth in 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, where it says that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but never forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We're promised that this will happen to us. And one of the purposes for this is that we'll be able to comfort others. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He uses the word comfort a lot in there, doesn't it? Because it wants us to get the idea that that's one of the purposes of suffering. And then it leads to perfection. Suffering leads to perfection. In Hebrews 2:10, it says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." That Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And if we're going to follow him, that'll be what happens with us. And then through this suffering, victory is promised. Jesus said in John 16:33, let me read that to you. John 16:33. "I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And again in 1 Peter 5:9-10, this victory is promised. And here it says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you." Then again in 1 Peter 1:6-7, the fact that suffering is promised because it perfects and builds on our faith, says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so this is the role of suffering that it plays in our life. And in fact, suffering is even thought by the Apostle Paul to be a privilege. It's not something that he considers to be a bad deal, and we wish that we could avoid it some way, but it's thought to be a privilege. In Philippians 1:29, he says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Jesus Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And he talks about completing the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times that God has rigged the circumstances just so, as it says in Lamentations 3:31-33, that God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men, but he does do it. And so God has got us rigged up, and he's got us in the oven baking, you know, and he's got the heat of pressure and adversity and circumstances going to build into us the character that he wants. And what do our Christian friends come up and do? They try to jerk the oven door open and grab us out of there, you know, before the process is finished. And it says over in Amos 8:6 that my people are as worthless as a half-baked cake. And, you know, there's nothing quite as bad as a half-baked cake, is there? You can't put it back in the oven and cook it some more after it's cooled off. I think it's Amos 8:6. I'd have to look at it to be sure. That's not it, is it, Gene? 6:8. Well, I tell you, I'm sorry. I'll find out where that is, and we'll find it. I thought it was, maybe it's in Hosea 6:8.
No, I believe that.
Hosea 6:8. I'll bet that's it. No, it wouldn't be Hosea. You got me off now. It's not 6:8. How about 8:6? How about 7?
Ephraim is a J calf turn. That's what I'm looking for.
Yes. Ephraim, where is it?
It's 7-8.
Yeah, they become as good for nothing as a half-baked cake. And here we are, half-baked, you know, because we haven't allowed this process of suffering to go on. And James 1, a great truth. Hosea 7:8. Is that it? Okay. James 1, 2 through 4 says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, do not resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they have come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let that process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. Not the wrong sort of independence, but the right sort of independence. And then it goes on, that passage is great about that and how that ought to affect our lives. Well, that's the importance of suffering and the importance of prayer and the importance of word and our achieving this kind of indestructible life. And you know, the life that we need to achieve is the life of Jesus Christ living through us and surging through our veins and through our minds, so that we may actually have, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, the last verse, that we actually have the mind of Christ. Or in Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 2, 6, it says, and now just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Live in vital union with him. Living in vital union with Jesus Christ, so that gradually as time goes on, there's less and less a difference between us and Jesus, and his life is coming through ours. This is what Paul had in mind in Galatians 2:20, when he said, I am crucified in Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then again in Romans 5:9-10, he's teaching this very carefully. And here's what it says. This is great. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. In the Amplified, that says that we're constantly and daily delivered from sin's dominion. That's how it amplifies the word saved. It doesn't mean converted. It means saved, experiencing the saving life of Christ. We're saved by his life. We're converted by his death and saved by his life, day by day, delivered from the power and the presence and the penalty of sin. And I'd like to be able to say with Paul, as he said in Philippians 3:8, yes, furthermore, I count everything as loss when compared with the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the supreme worth and surpassing advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and more intimately acquainted with him, and of perceiving and recognizing him more fully and more clearly. For his sake I have lost everything, and consider it to be mere rubbish, in order that I might win Christ, the Anointed One. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life, the indestructible life. That's the basis of our ministry. Lord, help us not to trust in fleshly, earthly, humanly bases for our ministry, but only in the life of Christ coming through us. In Jesus' name, amen.